Well, greetings to all of you. My wife and I are happy to be back. This time we were sent. Last time we showed up, Mr. Smith was kind enough to ask me to preach to you. But here I am now with an assignment right from headquarters. I'm happy for that. We, as I mentioned last time, I think hadn't been up here for some little time so far as church is concerned. And I bring you greetings from down there. Happy to do that. We came up yesterday afternoon, have been visiting with our children. I have two daughters who are here. I think maybe you know that. Also, the main attraction is our grandson, Mike. He's about 14 months old. And I was questioned about him by a couple of ladies just before services, and I think I ought to share with you what I told them. Mike is a very handsome child. He is just about the best-looking baby that you can imagine. And he has a very smooth personality. He's happy all the time. He smiles at everybody, goes to anybody, and is just eager to try to please people. He doesn't cry. You just can't imagine a kid like this. The reason he's like that is because he looks just like me, and I am his grandfather. Oh, by the way, I thought the music was beautiful. I appreciate that very much, and I'm sure the rest of the congregation does also. But I had to get this in about my grandchild, you know. Well, I don't know what you expected when you came to church today. It certainly wasn't me, though, because even Mr. Courtney didn't know that I was going to be here. It came as a surprise to him. I guess there was failure to notify him. I suppose they might have figured that if they made the announcement, there would only be about half of you here today. But I am here in all of my glory, and even though unannounced, I hope to be helpful to you. Mr. Cosby made me feel a little badly about you, not about myself. He said that there weren't any millionaires in this congregation. And that disturbed me, because we are supposed to be blessed, so I took time to write a check for $1 million, and I didn't put any name on it, so any one of you who doesn't happen to be a millionaire, you can come up and pick this up right after services. I've known Mr. Courtney, as he mentioned, for some little time now. One of the things that I remember most about him was that he was over to our place with some other students for dinner one Friday evening, and after dinner I excused myself and went up into my study in order to make preparation for a prayer, for a sermon the next day. And pretty soon he come nosing up there all by himself, looking through the house, and he found me, and he came in and asked me what I was doing. And I said, well, I'm preparing a sermon, Mark. And he says, you are? I thought you ministers were inspired. So I had to explain to him there is inspiration and preparation also. And I would assume that he does prepare a sermon on occasion. You find him doing that. He won't just speak to you in his inspired way, I'm sure. I hope, really, that I am inspired as far as my presentation to you today is concerned. He mentioned, and it's on all of our minds, I'm sure, that next Sabbath we're going to be convoked, commanded by the Almighty God, to come together in the various places scattered around this earth to keep the Feast of Trumpets. And this God, who has created everything, expects you and me to participate wholeheartedly, because it demonstrates a part of the plan that he's got in mind, and very specifically then points out to that time of great consternation and war, but also there is a great positive hope in it where the Christ is coming back. And he's going to take control of all the governments of this earth, and it seems like we're involved in the very last vestiges of government, or the governments of men. And we're only waiting to get the last of them out of the way, the last experiment, before he does come back to take control. And he then, this great God, has inspired an astounding and stupendous and breathtaking prophecy for us that he has then recorded in Revelation 19, and beginning in verse 11, let me read this to you from the New International Version, where we find pictured here a most awesome sight. And John said he saw, in Revelation 19:11, heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And I think the King James mentions in righteousness, but the New International says, with justice he judges and makes war. And his eyes are like blazing fire. Now, can you imagine this? Imagine what John saw, and indeed what everybody's going to see one day, that this being of tremendous force and power, with eyes that blaze like fire, eyes that will be able to pierce through, to penetrate in the very inner being of everyone to see just exactly what we're like down deep. And this God then is coming out of the heavens to, in his inimitable way, to look in the very core, the nooks and crannies of all that we have been and all that we are. It goes on, and on his head are many crowns. Now this one has many crowns. He's an all-encompassing authority. He has absolute right to do what he will. And he will do what is right and just, but he will do it with power and with great concern. He will do it in order to get everything straightened out. Now, we're dealing with this one who can see through us. He has this all-encompassing authority, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. And so this solemn and profound mystery under which the world is operated, as it is looked at this book and it is found then the mysterious things that are in it, and particularly the book of Revelation, they're going to find, and we're going to find, exploding into reality, all it is that Revelation has been talking about, all that the rest of the Bible has been talking about. As this God come to take over, to take absolute control. It goes on then in verse 13, and tells us he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, which then sends my back to remind me of the grim and ghastly sacrifice which he has made as his blood has streamed down over his body and over the earth in order to take care of all of the needs that our sins require. And there's going to be a recollection of that sacrifice that he has made, and it should be embarrassing to the utmost to all of humanity to recognize that they participated in the death of the Savior, the Christ, this one who is God. Now, he submitted unreservedly of his own mind, gave himself up completely in order to accomplish what needed doing, and it goes on to say his name is the Word of God. And then in verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and we find then this spotlessly dazzling army of all power, this fearsome wave upon wave of irresistible and awesome armies that are at his beck and call. They are spiritually clean, they are perfectly powerful, and they'll get done. The cleansing of this world, the straightening out of it. 15 goes on to say, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He is invincible. He has this incredible and absolute power to bring into conformity and with precise certainty then make sure that everything is absolutely right. He treads the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty, sinning mankind being in the winepress as this power then is exerted through those last plagues in order to get out of them all that has been wrong. And he treads the winepress of the fury, the wrath of the Almighty God to pour out these last plagues then in order to emblazon on the minds, to indelibly impress upon all minds what it is that this God has had in mind, what he's been talking about through the centuries, and what he has been doing. Now, reading words such as those out of Revelation 19 ought to shake us. I don't know whether you came to church expecting to be shaken this morning, and I don't really know whether I've shaken you by reading the Word. It should do that. Our cage ought to be rattled, because there are things that you and I need yet to do before this all closes down. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to establish His own government, which is going to be truly perfect. He's going to be in absolute control, and you and I are supposed to have been waiting very long for that, all of our Christian lives, and indeed all Christians down through the ages have been waiting for it. And we're supposed to be involved in it. It says here in Matthew, the 24th chapter, that the elect have to do with this, Matthew 24:30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. Now that's supposed to be you and me. We're supposed to be in this group that he gathers together from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And we're supposed to be in that group, and we will be, if we satisfy the conditions which this great God has laid down, if we fulfill the expectations that are in His mind, and which indeed can be fulfilled, because He's given us the Spirit of God and cleansed us through the blood of Christ in order that we can be a part of what is happening here in end time. Now you, again I ask you, what's your name? You, whatever that name is supposed to be a part of the administration of that government that the Christ is going to set up. He's going to be ruling with judgment and justice and mercy. He's going to have all of that righteous power that I've been alluding to. And he has the intelligence in order to see to it that it's done just exactly right. And he's expecting you and I to have progressed to the point when where we can accompany him. Yes, cooperate with him. Yes, be used by him in order to do all that is right and good. Now you are going to be a part of that government if you fulfill those conditions. And no political convention will have chosen you as is needful so far as our own governmental system is concerned. There won't be any vote taken by the people to see whether or not you're fit to sit in the office. You're going to be there because this Almighty God Himself has pointed you out and seats you then within His government in order to take care of the needs that exist throughout the rest of the earth. Now, I'm talking about you, and I wish you to understand that very emphatically, because this book, this one on which we... to which we look and with which we entrust our lives, is meant to teach us, each one of us, very personally, individually, and specifically. It says in John 6:44, and if you've been around for a while, you've heard Mr. Armstrong over and over again refer to John 6:44, but let me take you there for another moment. It says, no one... Now that means not one of you can really have a part in what's going on. And every one of you that really has a part in what's going on is here, and you are doing what it is you're doing. You're a part of this learning experience because God the Father has made His choice of you. Now that's a grand and a glorious, a wonderful and almost unbelievable statement. He says, no one can come to me except the Father draws him, her, you, and it is you that He's going to raise up in that resurrection that we've been talking about when the Christ returns to take control. You see, every last one of us, each one of us, has been specifically chosen, and that is a most
amazing fact that the God of creation, who is in charge of everything, has taken the time, if there is time in his area of operation, has gone into the trouble, has sent it through his mind, and he has come to the conclusion that practicing what it is he says we must do to govern the world. Now, whether or not you wish to be a governor of the world is beside the question, because this is the choice that he's made, and he knows, this Almighty God knows better than you what it is you can do. And he's expecting you to respond to what it is that he's given each and every one of us to do. Now, that's an astounding thing. And it'll take, I guess, the rest of our lives on this planet in order for that kind of thinking to settle down to the bedrock that it ought to have in all of our minds. But it's a thought that we need to be thrusting down very securely, hammering in, kneeling down, appreciating, and responding to. If you look over in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, again, I'll read to you from the New International Version. I've got it here on this piece of paper because my computer allows me to punch that in and stick it here on the paper, and I don't have then to turn pages, and I only need then one Bible rather than two or three. But here it says in 1 Corinthians 12, 7, get this, now to each one. He's very specific. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That's the way it is in the New International. The King James says something about, very difficult to understand those English words, Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now, what it's really meaning is that each one of us has been added to the body, and each one of us, no matter what we think about ourselves, or how little we may be so far as whatever area of development that we're involved in, each one of us has something to provide for the common good of the total body of Jesus Christ. Now, we're supposed to capture that, find it, work on it, build it, make it become then an even more vital and useful thing so far as the church is concerned. And I want you to notice as I go on through this sermon that each one of us is recognized by God as a different personality altogether. We're not expected to be a bunch of yellow pencils. We have our own special abilities, talents, resources, gifts from Him. We are not meant to be then just another worm in a squirming can of worms. We're not meant to be then just a number in a computer in Pasadena. But rather, each and every one of you, what's your name? Each and every one of you have a definite and a vital part to play in the working out of the program that is in progress that God has started and Jesus Christ has paid for. And we need to recognize that and respond. Each one of us, each one of you, is a specific entity specially chosen to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And that imposes a tremendous obligation and responsibility, also should give us heart. And let us rise to the occasions that are required as they're required and meet them and win over whatever the opposition is. You're not supposed to be, I'm not supposed to be, try to be somebody else. You're you. Now, that doesn't mean Christ is going to accept you just as you are. There are changes to be made, and we're in the process, even right at this moment, of talking about that. That's what this sermon is about. That's what the sermonette was about. That's what the announcements were about. There are changes that all of us have to make, and it's not just as we are, but what it is that we can be because we have this potential that can then erupt into a God. And we must appreciate that. Your gift, your talent is supposed to be beneficial to all of the rest of the church. So is mine, but so is yours. And all of us then are meant to fit together in this body in a perfectly complementary way, without strife or envy or bickering or hollering, without any fighting, without resistance, but simply to give up ourselves. You see, if you happen to be a widow like that one with two mites that's mentioned in Mark 12:42, you are important. You have something to give. Or if you're like Anna, aged Anna, mentioned in Luke 2:36, who was over 100 years old, she had something to provide. Now, I don't think anybody in this room has two mites, only two mites. None of you, I think, are over 100 years old. And so every one of you has more to give than did those two women, whatever that might be. Not one of us so old and feeble as Anna, or so desperately poor as that widow. And every last one of us then has values in reserve, resources that God can use, and He knows it, whether or not we ever discover it. He knows it, else He'd not have made the choice. He expects us to fit into this program. Let me go on here then in the 8th verse of 1 Corinthians 12. It says here, to one of us there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, that is another one, the message of knowledge by means of the Spirit. To another one, faith by the same Spirit. To another one, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. Now, I'm adding the word one, but it's implied very directly when the word is another. Now, on to verse 10. To another one, miraculous powers. To another one, prophecy. To another one, distinguishing between spirits. To another one, speaking in different languages or tongues. To still another one, the interpretation of tongues. Now, this doesn't attempt to run the gamut of all of the attributes and qualities that are necessary to fulfill the complete assignment that the body of Jesus Christ has. And there are many others of us, then, that could be mentioned, or what we have could be mentioned here, and that is done in other places in the Bible. But each one of us, then, has our own particular kind of talent and a purpose for which God has called us. And we're expected then to fulfill what it is that talent then bestows upon us. Verse 11, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He, that is God, gives them to each one, just as He, the great God, determines. And see, that's the fact. And God has given you yours, whatever that might be. Verse 14 goes on. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, Mr. DeCotch has been emphasizing, we are family, which is saying the same thing, using different words. That's not a new thought, so far as Mr. DeCotch is concerned, but he has reemphasized it, and for good reason, and a good end. But we are all in this together, and each one of us is a part of it. To go down to verse 18 now, 1 Corinthians 12. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, now get this, every one of you, whatever it is you do, whether you're a spokesman club member or a president, whether you're a deaconess, an elder, whether you're a farmer, whether you take care of handing out books, whether you're a seamstress, whether you have something to do with the refreshments, but every last one of us has something to do in order to make it work out right. And God is behind it all. And we find ourselves engulfed in this sin. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He, that great God, wanted them, wanted you, it is saying, to be. And you are where you are today, doing what it is that you do today, in order that you can learn a lesson that you can better be fit to be used tomorrow. Now, I'm not saying you should stay where you are today at any level or in any operation, but rather we're all to be growing and overcoming, becoming more perfect and giving illustration that this way of God is meaningful, that it is purposeful, that it has worth. But wherever we are today, God is working with us. And we're supposed to learn those lessons. In the sermonette, Mr. Cosby mentioned that we have our trials and troubles. And in those trials and troubles then, we find the challenges, or expected to at least, that will allow us to overcome, to grow, and to be then, once the challenge is met, once the trial is overcome, or even just existing within the trial that we have, that we're showing, we know the power of God. Goes on to verse 19. If they were all one part, where would the body be? Now, today, Messrs. Albert, Ames, Hume, and Kelly might be considered to be the mouth of the body. And they fulfill their function. But they are parts of the body just like you and I am. And they have importance, but it doesn't outshine necessarily the importance of any one of us. In fact, God puts it all together, and He's telling us that no matter where we are in the body, that all of us have the same degree of necessity and importance, then, if you will. Goes on here in verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, but one body. Again, no matter what it is we're doing within that body, we're supposed to be harmonious, cooperative, obedient, contributory to the overall good that we then have established and are pursuing then a loving, giving, forgiving relationship with all of the rest of the members of the body of Jesus Christ, and yes, for the world, for that matter. And that's a little big, it seems, for all too many people, but that's the way it is. It says in verse 21, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. Because all the parts of the body are needed in order that the body can function properly, perfectly. We all need each other, no matter how far from the head we might be. No matter how far or near you might be from headquarters, whether geographically or mentally, you're needed, and headquarters needs you. Of course, it would be better that you and I be the changed new people that we're expected to be, that we would have arrived at a degree of perfection to allow us to be used more properly and perfectly. To verse 22 now. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And I have, as a part of my anatomy, certain features, and so do you, that you don't care to show to other people. My daughter came over to the motel this morning. I was sitting there in my skivvies looking at these notes and trying to prepare this sermon for you. And so I hurried and put my pants on, which is an entirely natural thing. It has scriptural reference here within in the Bible that I'm talking. There are certain parts of me that I just don't want other people to see. Would do them no good. But those parts of me that I don't want people to see are most desperately necessary for the proper functioning of my life. And I couldn't get along without them, nor could you. Now, maybe if your kidneys didn't function, they could put you on a dialysis machine for a while. Or maybe they could cut a hole and give you a colostomy if part of your body wasn't functioning. But it would be not a comfortable thing at all, and it would be far better that you didn't have to use the dialysis or the sack that you're toting around on your belly. The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. That's just the way it is, and you know that. But you see, we're all part of this body, and there may be certain areas in which we have been chosen to operate that don't put us to the forefront, may put us then under a set of trousers, as it were, spiritually, and we just go on doing what it is we have to do so that the rest of the body can get done what it needs to do. And we're just as important, and maybe more so, than those hands out there or those feet that are moving things, because they couldn't get it done if it weren't for the other parts of the body. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, and even there we're a little careful about that. I looked at myself in the mirror and I shaved and I tried to look good for you people. Just a little vanity in me. And I get out my aftershave and I put that on and I sprayed some stuff under my arms that would make me smell better if you get close. Most people are afraid to do that. But, I mean, not spray the stuff on, but get close to me. But if you come close, you'll see that I smell halfway decently. And I've made this preparation in order that my total body can get what needs to be done, done. And so it is with the body of Christ. So that there should be no, verse 25, division in the body, but that its, get this now, parts should have equal concern for each other. And those words take away all of the strife. They command that it be taken away. All of the strife and the envying, the bickering, the quarreling, the disputes, the differences of opinion that exist between each and every one of us. None of that is supposed to be. And particularly when you go back to marriage, it's talking about that too. You see, we ought to be able to get along with one another, no matter who we are and where we've come from, because we have become a part of this body that is built together. And we're supposed to understand this, and the Christ is using it as his very own body to do the work of God the Father, who has called us out of all of the world in order to do the work that will accomplish eternity. And if any of us are so small-minded or so short-sighted that we don't get that picture, and we let then the way in which other people operate or do or what they think or what we think they think or what we think they've said interfere with our full cooperation in getting the total work done that the body's expected to, then there's something the matter with us. And we're going to have another trial till we get that figured out. Verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, this is verse 27 now. Now, every last one of you compose the body of Christ. And again, each one of you is a part of it. Now, the King James says that you're members in particular. The New King James says you're members individually. But however you choose to render those Greek words, the fact remains that we are very specific parts of this body. Now, Mr. Armstrong said that one time he discovered that he was a burned-out hunk of junk. And I would assume that you've discovered something of similar nature. Maybe you've used different words about yourself back in the past. But regardless of that, And I think we can look at Mr. Armstrong to see the example. God knew what he was doing. God Almighty made the choice. And he's done that, so far as you're concerned, just as sure as Mr. Armstrong was chosen, if indeed you have the Holy Spirit of God and you're part of this operation that is ongoing. And you see, this God, who knows everything, knew just exactly what he was doing when he made his choice of you. Just as much as Mr. Armstrong. And he has planned from the very beginning to use what it is that you have to offer in the formulation of the body of Christ and the government of God in the world tomorrow. I would assume that most of you, though you're not millionaires, I have that on authority, are not politicians either. That you haven't been elected to an office. That you're not lawyers, maybe a lawyer now and then. But I think you're not statesmen, even if you might be a lawyer. I think that there are very few of us that are governmental experts. And yet it is government with which we're concerned. And you see, in spite of the fact that we haven't had any specific instruction or opportunity to involve ourselves in that realm, in that sphere, I suppose most of us probably haven't even been on a school board or an officer in the PTA. And I would further assume that most of you have not even been a class officer when you were in school. How many of you were class officers? One reluctant soul over here, too, I guess I see. But not many of us have even had that little bit of opportunity to understand and to demonstrate government. Now, that shouldn't stand in our way. There was a man named Clarence Randall who became the director, and he is now the former chairman of Inland Steel Company, who was a young lawyer up in northern Minnesota back in 1925, I think it was, when he was approached by Inland Steel executives and they wanted him to come out of his law practice and take over control of Inland Steel. And he said to them, well, I don't know anything about mining. I've never even been in a mine. And they said, that's precisely why we want you. Because we want innovation. We want you to use your mind from scratch one. And we want you to make the kind of changes that you see are needful, regardless of whether you've had the experience or not. The only question was, in their mind was, did this man want the job? Now, he agreed to take it. With some misgivings, and maybe some of us have taken the job with some misgivings also. He learned that he had been chosen in spite of his inexperience. And he realized later, as time went on, that he was fortunate not to have had experience in the mining business, or else he'd have prepared himself for it. And he prepared himself just like everybody else did. And he'd been the same old thing, doing the same old way, what any other man of that area of expertise would do. He concludes that this early experience, and many others which he had as life went on, enforced his belief that education is a lifetime effort, and that's the reason you're here today. Mr. Cosby told you that, and I'm telling you it again, to be educated, to learn something new, to pick up on something that you haven't got in your head before quite like it is today, and to then use that as a part of your repertoire and use it effectively to know what it is that can be done. He goes on to say, to grow, a person must have, an eager mind. He must seek new ideas all of his life, no matter how urgent and complex his daily activities may be. And it would seem that what God is doing rather parallels what happened to that man. He took the job, he brought the company out of its slump, and he then was successful. He reorganized it under the directions, under the dictates of his mind. And you see, we have the mind of Christ, and this world needs reorganization, and we are going to reorganize it. We're going to put it together the way it ought to be, and the way in which all of the governmental experts have tried has been an absolute failure, and we're going to do it a different way, and we're beginning to learn how it is that that should be done. And we're demonstrating that we are learning that out of the way in which we live our own personal lives today. Jesus Christ and God the Father are giving us, they are giving you, what's your name? They are giving you this very similar kind of opportunity. And we are to grasp it, take hold of it, bring it to ourselves, and accomplish what we ought. We're receiving basic education in order that we can step into that gigantic management area one day and fulfill all of the requirements that are needed, that we will be the successful leadership and we will establish effective government. Conversion is education. And our minds are being changed as we go along track here. And Christ is giving it to us Sabbath by Sabbath, holy day by holy day, and day by day as we study and pray. We are growing as we respond to the orders of Christ. We then demonstrate our ability to lead. And it's not that we jump on some white horse and go charging off in control of large masses of people or things, but that we take control of ourselves and we demonstrate to God Almighty that indeed we will take charge in a proper way and we will exercise His commandments and instructions in our own personal activities. And we will then prove to Him that we have the leadership, and this is what He's expecting of you and me. You don't have to be in a position of authority to demonstrate leadership, nor to even be a leader. You take charge of your life as it ought to be, and you show Christ and everybody who looks at you that you indeed are a leader. That you know what it's about, and that you are in control, and that you get the job done. You'll do that. You see, when the world tomorrow comes, you may be a sheetrocker today, but you're not going to be a sheetrocker then. You're not going to be a sheepherder. You're not going to be, I think I mentioned, a seamstress a little bit earlier, or a farmer. You're not going to be a cow milker or an oil pumper or a mechanic or a housewife. You are intended to become God, a God. And that's the fact. You're going to be changed in a flash if you make the grade. And that's what this church is about. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, I declare to you, brothers, 1 Corinthians 15:50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Again, I'm reading to you from the New International. Listen, verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump.
For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and we will be changed. And that will happen to you because you have met the test, have overcome yourself, the world, Satan. And you will have put together then and employed in practical demonstration the moral principles, the moral restraints that God proposes in your life, and that's what Christianity is all about. If you can control yourself, you certainly can control others when you have the power and the opportunity. And you and I are supposed to be practicing it now. Now. We're supposed to broaden our horizons and see where it is we go, get the vision, and be the leader, and show that to God by doing what is right with these new minds with which we've been endowed through the Spirit that has been given to us. 1 John 3:1 says, how great is the love of the Father, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Now that's a tremendously grand statement that I think we're all too prone to read over quickly. And that is what we are, it goes on to say. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know Him, and we are expected to be like Him, and He didn't appear to be a leader, but He was in absolute control. Didn't appear to be a leader as far as the world was concerned, so far as the Sanhedrin was concerned, so far as Judaism was concerned. But He was a leader, the grandest leader this world has ever seen, because He did just what His Father said. 1 John 3:2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 3, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now you see, that involves a considerable amount of effort and change. But that's the reason we're in the church in the first place, in order that the changes can take place in us. And we're looking for the places where changes should be made, and we are willing then to get on the ball and make those changes. And you can't afford to sell yourself short in this process in which we're involved, in which God has involved us. Because, again, I say, you are there, you are here, because the Almighty God has made the specific choice. And your perception of what it is that Christianity is about is supposed to be magnified as time goes on. And we then, each one of us, should not let anything impede us. Nothing gets in our way. We just go on to do what we have to do in order to prove to God that we are His. You see, Christ has made all the difference, and as Paul says in Philippians 4:13, that He and you and I can do everything through Him who gives us the strength. That's in the book. And it means what it says. Now you, what's your name? You have access to the power which can accomplish this. And so you're supposed to grow.
See, the words that are written here in Romans 8:14 through 17 are going to be an accomplished fact. And I ask you to put your minds around this magnificent, mysterious, and marvelous fact. For it is reality. God-given truth. Look at Romans 8:14. Because those, and you are supposed to be one of them, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, that's not just some nebulous, spiritual, sanctimonious wording that's placed in there so that you could brush by it. But it is a profound statement and should be observed with all gravity. It goes on in verse 15, for you. Now, that's talking to you now. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. That's what's happened. If you've been baptized after repentance and have received the Holy Spirit. And so then, because of that, you can cry, we cry, Abba, Father. We enter into the family of God and we begin to shine like lights. They become ever more brilliant. We demonstrate the mind of God in action. The way of God, the method of God in action. We actively portray this godliness as we manifest the truth and we do what is right, what is righteousness, in all of the things that confront us. That we respond according to the instruction of God with the attitude of the Christ. We step forward. We stride forward. We keep going forward. Verse 16. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that Spirit's doing that today, I hope, rather powerfully. Now, if we are, verse 17 goes on, our children, then we, now that's you and me, we are, in fact, heirs of God with Christ. Again, a profundity and a gravity that is just beyond comprehension almost, but you and I can pick it up and know about it. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. It has its problems and trials, as Mr. Cosby mentioned, as I referred you to a little bit ago, but they turn out for good. And the Holy Spirit then provides the wherewithal today and forever that we accomplish, that we are successful. In Romans 8:26 now, we find that these words that say here in the middle of this verse, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't even know what to pray for properly sometimes, but that Spirit intervenes then and helps get done what needs doing in that particular case. And finally, when we have been changed into God, that Spirit will have even yet more incredulous effect as we go on to do what it is we've been called to do. And it should then finally ripple and flow and surge and burst through us, as Christ mentioned in John 7:37. On the last great day of the feast, John 7:37, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come. Come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me,
As the Scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant, verse 39 goes on, by this he meant the Spirit which those who believe, and that's you and me, in him were later to receive. And this is the way it is. And this is what's expected to happen. The church witnessed a demonstration of that on the day of Pentecost back there in Acts 2. The Spirit came and miracles occurred, and they continued to occur as the power of God was unleashed for the good of his people, for the good of mankind. And that power is available to you and me today. Maybe we don't do the same kinds of things, but we're involved in a miraculous operation nonetheless, and we are accomplishing miracles. And there's at least a hint of it, isn't it, in the way in which the Hurricane Hugo is moving around out there in places to which it doesn't go. The plan is established. It's written in the mind of God. It's decreed. It's official. It's decided. It must happen. It will happen. If he has to use stones. But you and I are not stones, and we find ourselves then together in the church, and we're playing out this type. And we see it reflected in the holy days. But more than just playing it out in type, we're playing it out in fact. Because we're making decisions and taking action day by day, moment by moment, that are going to determine where it is you and I are going to be finally. And we must respond. In Romans 8:29 it says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and that's us. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. It's in the plan. And we are moving through that plan so long as we cooperate with God. And that ends in our glorification as we become the literal, spiritual sons of God. And it's as good as done because Christ has said it, if we cooperate, and we're the only ones. You're the only one that can take yourself out of that picture. What then, verse 31, shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? God has introduced this valid instruction, and he has then this omnipotent force which makes all the difference. And he uses it on our behalf. It's a foregone conclusion. So far as God is concerned, God has made his choice of you. All you have to do is get on the bandwagon. God has spoken. It is God's will. We just measure up to the conditions that he imposes. Now, Paul said to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, for whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray, he said to them, and I prayed this morning when I woke up at 5:30 and I couldn't go back to sleep, I prayed about you and what I would do today, and I wanted this God to respond using me in a way that would be effective and useful for you. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, this is what we're supposed to have, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. How great. And we should capture the wondrous promises, the grand instructions, the marvelous expectations which are in the mind of God concerning each one of us since he's made the choice. Every hair of our head is counted. All of our actions noted. In Luke 10:20 it says we're to rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Your name is in the book of life. You are the only one that can take that name out. God wants it in. So we must overcome. We must change. We must obey. We must grow, we must harmonize, we must cooperate, we must love unconditionally. And be a part of the family of God in the Spirit of Christ, using the talents with which we each have been endowed in our own special and several ways, using what we've been given. I'm not going to go through the parable of talents there in Matthew 25. You've been through that. You've heard it over and over again, but that's what it's about. We each get something, and we're supposed to do something with it. In Romans 12:1, we find Paul saying, and I read the words to you, therefore I urge you, brothers, sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable spiritual service. Verse 2, don't conform to the pattern in this world any longer, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing that has occurred in your mind or is occurring there, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And it's his will that you become his child in all spiritual reality. That's the reason you're in this church. That's where you're going. At least that's where it's intended that you go. And as I said, you're the only one that can prevent that. We make all those changes that we've been told about over and over again, and we find ourselves then expressing a love that is governed by the Ten Commandments and all of the spiritual enlargement and magnification of them that has taken place, as Christ then demonstrated to us on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7, and thereabouts. I don't need to explain that to you. I don't have time to explain that to you. Pardon me. I would assume that this has been happening to however long you've been in the church and will continue to happen. Those commands are totally comprehensive of all of the activity in which you and I are involved as human beings. And God then is expecting you and me to pick up on those instructions and to employ them very assiduously, exquisitely, acutely,
pointedly, continuously in the way in which we have our interpersonal relationships, every last one of them, whether with parent or with child or child with parent or man with wife or wife with man or neighbor or employer or employee or whatever. I deal with divorce and remarriage as a part of my occupation down at Pasadena. Yesterday, I wrote a memo concerning the fact that it was impossible to make a decision about that particular case. Both of these people pretending, and I use the word, that's my own word, pretending to be in the Church of God and yet wanting to separate. There's something the matter with that kind of love. There is something the matter with that kind of love. For it isn't love, it's hate. God is simply expecting an ongoing, continuous effort by every last one of us in every last situation in which we find ourselves to execute then His special brand of spiritual reasoning and activity so that we satisfy all of the intention of the Ten Commandments. And this is what proves whether we have the love of God and whether we are the children of God. A week away, the trumpets are going to be blowing, as it were, in type. Do you hear the trumpets? Do you hear the trumpets now? Because the trumpet is blowing, and Christ is coming. And the chips are down. And we can't vacillate. We don't have time to fool around. We've got to get straightened out. We've got to be what we ought to be. The very children of God. We're supposed to be practicing that. We're not supposed to live like the rest of the world does, with their darkened understandings. This isn't what we've learned about Christ in this church or from our personal Bible study. Our old way of life must go by the board. Each one of us is supposed to put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. I'm hurrying through and paraphrasing what it says here in Ephesians 4 because I'm about to run out of time. You're not supposed to be angry, it said down in verse 26. You're not supposed to steal. You're supposed to work industriously. You're supposed to share. You're supposed to have wholesome talk. You're not to grieve the Spirit of God by doing anything that is against the law of God. You're supposed to get all of the bitterness, verse 31, the rage, the anger, the brawling, the slander, along with every form of malice out of your life. You're supposed to be, verse 32, kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other in just the same way that Christ has forgiven you. And you killed him. And he forgave you for that. Now, what is it that anybody can do to you that you can't forgive if you're supposed to be, if you are acting as a Christian? And the word Christian means like Christ, a follower of Christ, an imitator of Christ. Christ is coming back. There's going to be a resurrection. Salvation is at the door. We're supposed to imitate him, chapter 5 of Ephesians goes on to say, as dearly loved children and live a life of love, just as Christ did and gave himself then for us. Who in this room or any other room are you not willing to die for? Who is it you won't die for? Christ died for them all. For us all. Not just them all. And so there's not supposed to be any hint of evil in the way in which we live. Ours is supposed to be an ongoing, never-ending application of truth and love. There cannot be any let-up. It's a progressive, growing, expanding, all-encompassing thing. Christ is coming back. There is a resurrection for us. Salvation is at the door. And Matthew 24:42, beginning there, it says, keep watch because you don't know on what day he'll come, but understand this, that anybody with a wit in his head would be ready for somebody to break in if he had any inkling at all that it was going to happen, and we know it's going to happen. It will be good, verse 46, for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, verse 47, he will put him, that one, and that one should be you, that one should be me, he will put us in charge of all of his possessions. But if you think you've got time and you can delay getting on the stick, you've got another thing coming, and that's what this chapter goes on to talk about. The summer is over, I guess, at least on the calendar. As I drove up here yesterday, Bertie said, look at all the tomatoes. And there were truckloads of tomatoes parked along the road there. I don't know what they were going to do with them. But I never saw so many tomatoes. Truck after truck after truck. I should have counted them, but we were going by too fast. Not that I was outside the law, but there were so many trucks, and we were moving down the road, and there's traffic, of course, which I had to watch, but there must have been scores of those trucks full of tomatoes. And they're going to be processed and put to useful use, I would assume. Then back in the field, there are a bunch of little tomatoes and rotten tomatoes and tomato vines that are going to be plowed under, never to be seen again, never to be used again. The harvest, the spiritual harvest of Christ, is being prepared. Are we ready for it? The warning is given to, in Amos 4:12, to those that aren't ready. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. He's talking about some rather loathsome and awful things. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And Revelation 9 and next Sabbath, you are going to rehearse again, or rather 19 of Revelation, rehearse again about the coming of Jesus Christ and what that means. And it should be a heartwarming day in spite of the fact that there's blood going to gush all over because of what needs to be done by God. But you and I are supposed to have been, in the meantime, coming to maturation, of preparing ourselves, of getting ready for the return of Christ. And we're supposed to have grown and to ripen, matured, come to be good fruit, to have been the object of the process of production that God has been using on us in order to get us prepared. And we're supposed to be prepared for His service. Romans 13:11 says, understand this. The present time, and that's right now, that's today, so far as you and I are concerned, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We're not a bunch, or at least we had not ought to be, a bunch of unmanageable goats. We're supposed to be docile sheep, willing to follow our Savior, who also is a sheep, the Lamb of God. Be living sacrifices as we give ourselves uncompromisingly to what it is that God is doing. And finally, then, he's going to put all of the goats on his left side, but the sheep on his right. And they're going to be with him. And the king will say, Matthew 25:34, come, you out there, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And you and I are supposed to say, yes, Lord, I am here. God be with you. You've got a whole festival season looking you in the face now. Move into it with the confidence, the power, the change, which is intended to bring to your attention, so that you can, with the Christ, reign forever and ever. His children. Well, you have a great festival season. And maybe one time my grandson will need me again and I'll come back and see you.